was this only small mess in relationship to space. There is evidently these valleys here are very dry valleys in their infancy. So there was no water there to record in. And now we are all familiar with, of course, that how important water is. It's very important. Well, would you read on then, please, Sister Nancy?
Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Yes. Thank you. Now, I think we have this picture. See, they left the place from where they were getting, they got one day's supply of quail. They got it, so you know, the Lord said to them, "In the evening you shall have meat, in the morning you shall have bread." Now, we get along to this water. Very interesting feature this water is, very necessary. Now, let us notice particularly how God directed Moses to go and get water out of a rock. Does he say there, Sister Nancy, that I will stand beside you on the rock?
I will stand before thee.
Before thee on the rock, that's the expression. Well, just to get the thing, Sister Rachel, what do you think in antitype this rock would represent? Now, you see, because we just type an antitype.
The only thing I can think of is Christ.
All right. Now, let us just turn to the 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Would you read first few verses of that, Sister Rachel, please? I think it's the first Corinthians, or is it either the first or second? 10th chapter, a few verses there.
"Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant."
Now, let us notice that. Paul doesn't want the church at Corinth to be ignorant, because ignorance is a terrible thing in God's sight when there's a full opportunity to understand God's plan. Thank you, Sister.
"How that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink."
Yes.
Just
a moment. What is this spiritual meat which the children of Israel did eat, Sister Dorothy? What was the picture there? What did they eat?
They ate manna.
Yes. What does Paul call it? He puts a word, he don't say just ordinary food. What does he call it?
Spiritual meat.
Spiritual meat. Was it spiritual meat that they ate? No. It was just these little things like coriander seed that they did eat. But you notice what Paul calls it. They did eat spiritual meat, and what else did they do, Sister Rachel? They
drank spiritual meat.
They drank the same spiritual drink. So here, Paul is briefly, he's, as it were, they're just out. Notice how Paul begins that chapter. Leads the children of Israel out to Egypt, immerses them in the cloud and in the sea, brings them down here to where we are now, to Rephidim. Just before Rephidim, they did eat manna. Now, got to the point where they drink this spiritual drink. And what else did they do, sister, please, with this drink? Paul tells us. Read on with Corinthians.
For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
There's the whole picture. That rock was Christ. It's a beautiful picture which we have here. Anyone like to comment on it, either antitype or the type? Who'd like to give us some thoughts on it? You know, you've got the picture now. There's the Lord, Jehovah God with him. There's Moses. There's the elders standing there, which represent all the children of Israel. And he's told him to strike the rock with his rod. Which he struck the river with. What river did he strike with his rock? With his, not the rock, but with his rod. It says he struck a river with a rod.
The Nile.
No. Yes, it would be the Nile, that's right. What happened to it? When he struck the river with his rod.
When it turned to blood.
That's the one. That's what Moses, God is referring to. Why would he refer to that? Why didn't he pick out other things that he did with his rod? Anybody any idea why God would tell him, now that's the rod that you struck the river with. I want you to use that one.
Where does it say that?
Alice, you tell them where that is, please.
What do you mean, where? I mean, in our, we were just studying about this other, and now you bring in about the striking of the river. In the fifth verse, it says, "And thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go."
Is that in your book?
The fifth verse of the 17th chapter.
Excuse me, I did jump wrong rather quickly, I'll admit.
Well, I didn't get the connection.
No, that's the connection.
And that rod, in Exodus 7:17, we'll read that he was told to strike the river with the rod, and that would turn that river into blood.
Now, there's one of the great miracles, you see, which God performed to force Pharaoh to release. That was one of the greatest, to force Pharaoh to release the children of Israel. Just imagine striking a river, turn the whole thing to blood.
Brother Cooper, the children of Israel knew the power of that rod, then, didn't they?
Yes.
So that when he used the same rod to strike the rock, why, they could expect something to happen.
Yes.
Brother Cooper.
Yes.
In speaking of the manna as being spiritual food, we know that it was natural food and it sustained the natural body. But the reason the apostle speaks of it as spiritual is because it was spiritually provided. It was provided by a special power.
That's right. It was provided by Jehovah God, the greatest spirit being.
One translation I have says it was supernatural food.
Supernatural, that's really what it was. You just imagine the power that was behind that. 6 days, this manna fell, none on the seventh. And if they kept it over, it decayed. And yet they were told they could get double quantity on the sixth day, and it wouldn't decay. They'd have enough for Sunday, or Sabbath as they call it. And then, when the sum of it, under instructions from God to put this manna into a pot, that didn't decay at all. Didn't go bad. Didn't breed worms and so forth. So you can see, it is supernatural. This is supernatural. And between you and I, what does it kind of beings does it feed antitypically? Natural. Supernatural. The new creature which lives on these things is a supernatural creation, because you are a creation of God. You are not after the flesh by any means. That's a natural creation, but that which we develop from supernatural food is a supernatural being, which is termed a new creation. A spirit begotten creation is a supernatural creation. So that is why we study type and antitype, because we feed on the antitype.
Brother Cooper, in going back to the rod, it would show that the same authority or the same power was used to turn the river into blood that is the rock into.
That's right. The same power of God and the same permission of God. Notice that. It was the permission of God also, because God directed both actions. Take your rod and smite the river, take the rod and smite the rock. So, sister over here.
I think it's interesting. Last week we learned that it says, I am that bread that came down from Christ, the bread, and now it says the rock was Christ.
And that rock was Christ. You know, that is so definite, you can't quibble on that. But who will tell me just what that, Sister Thompson, just what is the picture now for us? You got Moses, you got Jehovah God standing there with them. That's the picture. You got Moses, you got all the elders in Israel, and here he strikes the rock and water comes out. Just what does that mean, Sister Thompson?
You mean in an antitype?
Yes, in antitype to us. That rock was Christ. You got that scripture, you got that
rock. Well, Christ is the living waters. He says he's the living waters. And that is for us that are trying to follow in his footsteps. We feed on that. And he also says that he is the bread of life.
Yes. Yes, that's right. That's a little more, Sister Josephine. What does it mean when he was told to strike the rock? You know, that's very significant, because I'll tell you later on, when he gets somewhere about here in Kadesh Barnea area, you'll find out another rock was smitten.
Brother Cooper, doesn't that represent the smiting of Jesus in death?
That's right.
Benefits of the ransom follow that?
That's right. You see, the strike of the rock. Sister Alice, I think you asked.
Yes, I was thinking the same thing. And the little extra thought has come to my mind that the same power, which is the rod, and the same permission, which was from Jehovah, caused or permitted or arranged for the death of our Lord Jesus. And it is only as a result of his death that this water can come forth to help the human race.
That's right. Yes, that's absolutely correct. Anyone
can
else
I ask a question?
Yes.
Was there, I should remember, but I don't. Did there, the similarity in the striking of the denial and the rock, I don't know how to state what I want to say. Did the results both times represent the same thing or something different?
Well, I don't know. Anyone have thought? I know what you have in mind. Does the striking of the Nile have a parallelism in the striking of the rock or something like that? Of course, I don't know myself. I scare away from types which are not very definite.
Well, I just wondered what the blood, the Nile turning to blood, represented.
I don't know. It was one of the plagues, you know. I don't know. There may be a lot to that, but I don't know too much about that. But we do know what the striking of the rock meant. It meant the death of our Lord. That's what it meant. And particularly, what truth? Somebody almost suggested it. The truth, which is the truth of water. Water represents truth, you know, in many cases. So this water would come out, we believe, picture a very special truth. God would pit it, specialize on all truth. But there's one feature of truth, which is death, brought forth. What would that be?
In order to have life, you have to accept Christ.
Yes, that's right. You remember what it says in the 5th chapter of Romans, by one man's the transgressions, sin entered into the world, by the righteousness of another one, or the death of Christ, sin entered the world, and by this other one, righteousness came. See, through the death of Christ. That, to me, pictures the ransom sacrifice. The ransom sacrifice was the striking. Because after a while, as I said before, we get to where another rock was stricken, which we will deal with when we get to it. So then out came this water. And apparently, according to Paul, although it doesn't say so in the Exodus account, how long did this water go with them or follow them?
Right to Sinai.
Right to Sinai, right here. Followed them from back here at Rephidim, right here. Followed them right to Sinai. And we all know what events, when we get there, we're going to the events of Sinai. Any question you'd like to ask on this rock and on this water? Notice particularly the setup. You see, that was absolutely by the permission of God. That's why he said, I'll be with you. So the striking of the Son of God was permitted by Jehovah God himself. In fact, it was really designed by God, because that's what it is in the type. God says, you go there, I'll go with you. And that's what he said. And he said, I'll stand on the rock before you, just to make sure that this thing is carried out properly. And we know in antitype that the striking and the death of our Lord Jesus was properly carried out. So we can be quite happy about this rock. Come right in.
Penny. Oh,
pleased to see you this morning, Sister Penny. We have just been dealing with the march of the children of Israel from where they got the manna to a place called Rephidim. Rephidim. And at that point, it says there was no water, and the people murmured, you know, just to show the character of the people. They grumbled very much because there was no water. And then the picture was that Moses was instructed to take the rod with which he struck the river Nile in one of the plagues, to strike this rock and bring forth water for the people. And that rock, Paul tells in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the beginning of the chapter, that rock was Christ. So we know exactly the picture which is before us. The death of Christ brought forth new truths. What is one of the great truths? Do you remember anyone which was brought forth, the ransom which it said our Lord brought something to light? Sister?
Life and immortality.
He brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. You see the beautiful picture. There is the picture. That couldn't have been had it not been for the death of Christ. He brought forth that beautiful doctrine. And that doctrine followed them all the way, as it were, till they got to Mount Sinai. Now, if there's no other question on that, of course, you can often question back, you know, if you think of anything that you'd like. Now, what else happened, Sister Nancy? You was reading the situation now. If there's anything else on the rock or the water you want to read or speak of, please do. If not, would you go on reading a little bit, please? We are still at Rephidim. Rephidim is right here someplace, just about here.
Okay. Then came Amalek.
Which verse is it? So Penny will get that.
Exodus 17:8.
Exodus 17:8. Then came who?
Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi.
Jehovah Nissi.
For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
Thank you. Now you see, they got water. Then came Amalek. right after they got the water. Would anybody think, just in passing, although I don't know if we have any definite scripture, what would be the thing, be any connection between the water, which was in a dry valley now, you can get the picture. You see, we know there was a valley there. We know that because Moses went up on a hill. So there must have been a lower place where the water was running, we think. What would be the idea of Amalek coming right at this point? Anyone have thought on that? Amalek. See, he was
an enemy of God and of the Israelites.
Yes.
To be destroyed by the truth.
Yes. But just, Sister Alice.
Well, it seems to me, seeing that you brought it to my attention in our study, it seems to me that the reason Amalek would come right then is because he was envious. He wanted that water.
That's probably what it was. You see, there was lots of trouble, you know, we know that, when they was in Palestine between the Egyptians and Isaac over the wells which were dug by others, you see. So as soon as ever these people, Amalek, would see water in that valley, they say, that's what we want that. But of course those other things involved in it, but no doubt that would be enough to get this outfit started. Now, if you notice, Moses said to Joshua, choose ye out men to go and fight. How many fighting men, Sister Penny, do we believe that came out of Egypt? Men between the ages, we'll say, of 20 and 45, or 40 or 50 fighting men. How many came out of the scripture? Do you ever remember reading the 12th chapter of Exodus? Yes, 600,000 men. Just imagine. 600,000 fighting men is there in the 12th chapter. Or maybe the 13th, but I think it's the end, toward the end of the 12th chapter of Exodus. 600,000. That's a lot of men. So then when Moses would see this Amalek come, he'd naturally say to his officer, because that's what Joshua was. Moses recognized the fighting ability of this young man, Joshua. Pick out enough men, he'd say, meet Amalek and fight with him. They probably, in their exit from Egypt, there's no doubt these young men, these 20 years and upward of the children of Israel, would grab every sword, fighting weapon they could get, because that would be natural to them. They knew they were going out into a desert, so the question of where did they get their arms from would probably be along that line. They may have saved them as life went along while in Egypt, we don't know, but evidently they did have swords and different fighting weapons. Yes?
Does Amalek, is that a picture of an Amalek? They were fighting for this water?
Well, could be. Could be. You'd like to make a type on this for us, an anti-type. We'll suggest something. They wanted to possess it, or they would want to destroy the children of Israel, which would use this water. And that was their picture which they had. Whether we want to make a type, I don't know, Sister Penny. I don't know of anything significant along that line.
Brother Cooper?
Yes. Who was first over here?
Well, my margin says it had, in the 16th verse, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And in front of the because, it has figure 4, and it says, or, because the hand of Amalek is against the throne of the Lord, therefore, and so forth.
There could be some significance in that.
Another one, number 5, refers the hand upon the throne of the Lord.
Yes, there could be some significance, but I don't know whether Brother Russell's ever used any. And it's, you had a thought, Sister Eunice?
Well, the 14th verse makes that statement also. I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And there's different places in the life of David, and later on also, where there apparently were still Amalekites
surviving,
and it was the Lord's purpose that they be blotted out. And I couldn't help wondering, I looked a lot of it up this week, if that didn't maybe represent the adversary and all those who will go into second death. That thought came to my mind this week.
That's right. Anybody has a privilege to make a type. Now then, tell me, I don't want you to use Sister Alice because you know this, what king destroyed Amalek and all the Amalekites? Who? No. What, I'll ask you, if you get the names of the last king which was destroyed, of the Amalekites, or Amalekites, if you care to know it. Who?
Agag.
Agag, yes. And who destroyed him?
David.
No, not David. A prophet, the name of Samuel. Do you remember what Samuel said? One of the most famous statements to King Saul it was that we should have destroyed Agag. Behold, he said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken to God than the fat of rams. Do you remember what Saul said when Agag said, when Samuel said, what is the noise of these, the lowing of cattle that I hear in my ears?
Well, the people wanted them, you know.
Then what the people want that keeps them alive is what they get. That's the trouble. See, to obey was better. And so here you got the last and the Amalekites. They destroyed them all. Men, women, and children, but they saved the king for an exhibition. And you find that under Saul. And that is one of the first disobediences of King Saul. So King Saul carried out, you see. Not quite thoroughly as he should have done. He saved cattle with King Saul. He saved King Agag for an exhibition, when he should have destroyed him also, because this was handed down, right down from Moses to Joshua, right through the judges, through the kings, until it got to Saul, who had the opportunity to wipe out Amalek, all of them, all the Amalekites. So you can see where this was carried out. You'd have a cross-reference there later, but you all remember how Samuel was there. Saul made sacrifice, and Samuel came just a little bit late to offer sacrifice. So Saul offered sacrifice, and Saul had saved some of the spoils which he should not have saved. So that was the point where Saul was really told that through disobedience he was going to lose the throne of Israel. So you can see how God carries out his statements when he told to write this in the book so that it would get the record. And here God finishes his record. So that could bring us great joy that when God says, I'll bless all the human race, we know that it will be so. Whether we have patience to wait for it or not is beside the question. God will carry out all the promises of the Bible. There is not one promise he will not carry out. He will do that. If he destroys, he builds up. Any question on this point? So you see now why that statement was made, that he would destroy even the memory of the Amalekites or Malachites.
Is there anything in this about, a picture where they hold up molten hands?
Yes, that was the next point we are going to have. What was the name of these two that held them up, Sister Rhode?
Aaron and Hur.
Yeah.
I believe.
Yes, that's right. Aaron and Hur. Who was Hur? What relation was Hur to any of the others there? Do you remember?
I believe he was a grandson of Aaron.
He was the uncle of somebody. That's what the scripture said.
Somebody.
Yes, he was the uncle of either Moses or Aaron, one of the two, I don't know which it was, I don't just recall exactly. But there was a relationship there, you see. It was very interesting to that. Aaron and her. Why do they have to hold up their hands? Sister Rachel, why did they have to hold up the hands of Moses?
They got tired.
Got tired, yeah. Yes, and naturally they drop. And what happened? See, who was the next sister? To you, Sister Rachel? Who?
Nettie. Sister Nettie.
Oh, Sister Nettie. I'm sorry, no, I can't see your face. You see, I can't identify it by your clothes. Why did he have to hold up the hands of Moses?
Why?
Instructed him.
Why?
Yes.
I'm tired.
Yes, but what happened? You see, what happened when he held them up? When his hand was up like that, what was happening to the battle?
Israelites
prevailed. And when he dropped them, who started to win?
Amalek
started to win. Now you got the true picture of just exactly what was happening. So, this is an antitype. What is it? Who will tell us? Give us an idea. You know, it says something in the 35th chapter of Isaiah. What about the early verses in there? Do you remember what it says there about the feeble knees?
Didn't he have the rod in his hand too?
Moses? Oh yes, he probably did, but it doesn't say. He'd hang on to that rod, I think.
I think it does say that.
Did it say that he had the rod in his hand?
Yeah.
When he sat on the rock?
No.
Well, it does. Will you read the scripture? I just forget for the moment. But read it, please.
And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of
yes.
The law in my hand.
That's fine. Yes, he did. So you see the picture. He had the rod in one hand, naturally it would be heavy. So, in the 35th chapter of Isaiah, and also in Hebrews 12:12, you get Paul does something here with that little scripture, which is the 35th chapter of Isaiah, which we consider a chapter all on restitution. What does it say about the hands there, Sister Nancy?
I have the one in Isaiah.
Yes, in Isaiah on me.
Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees.
That's right. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Now, Paul picks that verse out and he puts it right at 12:12, Hebrews. Who'll read that for us? Sister Penny, have you got that? Mm-hmm. Would you read that for us, please?
Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees.
Now, Hebrews 12:12. Wherefore, he says, on account of what has gone before, strengthen the hands and the knees. Now, what would Paul's idea be of this? You see, there's no doubt he had in his mind, Sister Nancy.
Both things I've heard the thought before, Brother Cooper, that this was the brethren strengthening one another during the trials and experiences.
That is what the situation we believe was. You could look down, as it were, into the valley where the battle was going. And here, you see, the battle was going against the children of Israel under certain conditions, when feeble and weakness was shown forth. But then, when the hands were held up, there was strength, and that strength was through somebody helping them. Although we know it was God behind the whole thing in the picture. But to me, as Sister suggests, that, all right, a sister or a brother gets kind of in trouble. They get downhearted. The battle of life is very tough against them. What is the privilege of another one doing? Helping each other, begging one another's burdens, lift each other's hands.
Well, don't you think there's another picture in that too, that if he had the rod in his hand and they would win or lose according to whether this was being held up, if you could see in your experiences the authority or the power of God, as long as you could see it and uphold that, you would come out victorious. But if you couldn't and didn't hold this up
before
you, you
wouldn't. That's right. You should let the whole thing down. So what do you do? You tell each other scriptures. You quote scriptures to each other to help each other. In other words, hold each other's hands up when you walk, your knees get weak and feeble, and your hands drop down. That is a trouble, because if you find out in both these cases, in the case of the Hebrew, in the record in the Hebrews there, what does the scripture say just before this verse?
Yeah, Hebrews 12:11.
Yes.
Right,
we can do that.
It says, now no chastening for the present between us to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yield us the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised.
That's right. To those that are exercised by their experience and by the help of the brethren, it can yield the peaceful fruits of righteousness, because quite often that is the idea of a little trouble or big trouble, to see how you'll come out. How does God know? We believe that God doesn't exercise certain powers which he has to predetermine what you'll do. He could know, but I believe he lets experiences come upon us. Then he watches what will happen to you, because you are his sons, you see. I want to see how you're going to come out on this, sister. I want to see to him how you're going to come out on this, brother. Therefore, you get help from the bread and God's power, because he always said one thing, if you remember, there shall no trial come upon you except if it's too heavy for you, a way of escape will be provided. You can get out of this trouble you're in. See, so God's power is watching you, but he wants you to come out of this trial, probably with the help of the brethren, with the peaceful fruits of righteousness. That's the thought of an experience. So as you profit by it spiritually, so there we believe is a picture. Then you win the battle. The battle is in front of you, like Moses could see the battle down there. You can win your spiritual battle by the help of the brethren. That is why we have to associate together. That is why we have to study spiritual things together and help each other. You see, this isn't a long drive like many seem to think it isn't. We need each other, because Paul tells us the scripture there in the Hebrews, assemble yourselves together, the much more as you see the day of trouble approaching. Don't be like some, he says, that don't do that. But you assemble yourself as much as possible. Then you get this needed help, one to another, like to my mind is pictured by the assistance of Aaron and Hur, holding up the hands of Moses. Hold up the hands of the brethren. The elders need it too, don't forget. The elders in the class need encouragement. Don't think, because they're elected, that their course is smooth, because it isn't. They too have their trials, the elders and deacons. They need help from the brethren also. We must never forget that. Some people seem to think, oh, he's an elder, he doesn't need any help, but he does. You see, so you've got to help the elders and the deacons just the same as we help each other. Because you look at the great man Moses. There he sat, the great leader. And yet he had to drop his hands. You see the picture? Hold up all the leaders that are leading you in the right path, or teaching the full truth in the framework of the plan of the ages. Help them. Encourage them. That's what this picture is, a match of encouragement to all those who are claiming to be of the body of Christ. Anything else you'd like to bring out on that point? Yeah, and he says, what son of Moses, he says, that doesn't get any chastening? If he says you don't get chastening or troubles or testings, then he says you're spurious, you're not sons. But we all get our troubles, all of us, of some kind. And you can rest assured, if these things work out, peaceful fruits of righteousness, then you've got the benefit of the trouble. If you come out wrong, you're on the liability side of the ledger instead of being on the asset side of the ledger. And that's where we are. That's why this picture, I believe, is given to us. Because we, as we've quoted so often, in the 1st of Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 11th verse, it says that all those things that happened to the children of Israel happen for types, for shadows, for our learning upon whom the end of the ages have come. So you see, we do have the privilege of studying these types to get the spiritual benefit from them. That's what we wish to get. That's why we have studied these things. And it's good for us to get, as the day of trouble approaches, to get into our minds just as deep as we can a spiritual understanding of the walk of the children of Israel. It's a strange thing, you know, in a sense. I've often thought it very strange that God should just deal with this one nation alone in that sense. As he tells us in Amos 3:2, "You only have I known of all the children of Israel, of all the world of mankind." What does he say in the, what is the 14th chapter, the first and second verse of Deuteronomy? Read this for us, just to show a little thing which God has in mind for us. The 14th chapter of Deuteronomy, who finds it? Please read it. First and the second verse, I think it is. Sister Rote, have you got that?
I have the chapter, yeah.
First and second verse.
Ye are the children of the Lord your God.
Now notice what he says. Particularly, ye are what? Your children of the Lord your God. Now that was said to the children of Israel. So what does that mean to us, Sister Josephine? You would apply these pictures to us.
We are a child of God.
That's right. Let us acknowledge it. See, because it'll strengthen our walk in life. I am a child of God. Because he's not talking about flesh, he's talking about the new creature. Ye are, so go ahead and say the rest, please.
For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. You shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead.
That's right. Now what's he saying then? Here really he's saying, he's pointing out, Moses is pointing out to the children of Israel, some of the beliefs of the people into the land where they are going. See, they're going, when he's speaking here now, he's within a few days, as it were, of the children of Israel going over Jordan. They're going into the land of Canaan, where there are all these things. He just mentions a few there, you see, just one or two things, which the children of Israel have got to be careful of. And as we are the children of God, have we got to be careful of anything, Sister Eunice?
Oh, my, yes.
Not literally now, but the different things which he mentions in this verse. And I love the way he began, "Ye are the children of God." Let us get that deep into our minds and into our hearts. Don't let us follow the Canaanites. We're a separate people. Go ahead, Sister.
For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth.
Yes, that's it. There's the picture of the literal children of Israel. You just imagine all the millions of people that was on the earth, they are the ones that were selected to make pictures for you and I, really. That's what it's for. And in 1 Peter 2:9 says, "Ye are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a people for a purpose, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you from darkness into his marvelous light." Ye are that people. You know, we should make these things our own, not somebody else's. You know, the children of God, therefore, don't go into idolatry, which later on we'll find Deuteronomy is full of the expression to keep them out of idolatry. And you should acknowledge that you are selected to run for the high calling, because you're consecrated, you run for the high calling, and God will have you obey him, and he is your father. you know. And all that, it's a hard thing. It's a very hard thing for me to get through my head sometimes, that God is my Father. But you remember what our Lord said to Mary at his resurrection about God and the Father? Who remembers that, Sister Rachel? You remember what he said?
I ascend to my God and your God, and my Father and your Father.
Yes. You know, if we could only get the strength and the weight of that statement, it's in corroboration which Paul was speaking of, Moses was speaking of, rather, to the children of Israel. I have not yet ascended to my God. He puts himself absolutely on a level with us. Our Lord, the risen Lord, with all the power then of divine nature and all the knowledge that he had. He says, to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. I've read those things so many times and tried to get into my mind and my heart the meaning of those words to me. You see, it's all right for me to say, well, now Sister Nancy, look the character she is. That's all right for her. But what about me? But you see, I must take these things to myself. And I've got to fight to maintain my position as a son of God. Because you don't get it for nothing. That fighting, as Brother Russell says, is in the mind, and I've got to fight. Because the mind is the battleground, and each one has their own troubles there. You can't get out of it because you're born that way. Only some of us perhaps are worse than others. I love that expression to Mary, my God. Your God, to my Father, and to your Father. I'm not gone there yet, but he's going. And we know that he's been there now, and we are the sons of God. Now, beloved, he says, are we the sons of God? So, let us help each other. That's the idea of these points we are making. Hold each other's hands high up. Help them. You know, I often thought of a little statement. When I first came into the truth, I read it in one of the issues of the Tower. Brother Russell says, if you love the brethren, he says, tell them so. Yeah, don't let them get away in the thought that you don't care for them. They may not be very handsome, they may not be very rich, they may not be able to talk fluently, but if they are the Lord's, tell them so that you love them, because they are what they are in the sight of God, not what they are after the flesh, but what they are in the sight of God. Because when you come to think steady what this whole thing means, that in the kingdom, if you help anybody into the kingdom, that's the greatest accomplishment that you've ever achieved in your life, to help one make their calling election sure by kind words, by help in any form, by a hold in the hands, as this picture is. You've accomplished far, far more than any president of this country. Of all the kings and queens ever put together on the face of the earth, you've accomplished more by helping one make their calling and election sure.
Brother Cooper, did the Lord himself mention that before he left, you have not seen my Father, but you have seen me.
That's right.
But by doing good to your brethren, that be just like doing it unto me.
Well, that's it, certainly. Lay down your lives for the brethren.
That's one of his commands he had given.
That's right. A new command I give you. So I think all those thoughts are allowed in this picture which we've been discussing. Anything else on that? Now, if there's any, you got the battle finished. You got the hands held high. We've got the water, which will follow them to the Sinai, to the desert of Sinai. Now, is there anything else that you'd like to read between Rephidim and Sinai? We'll get to Sinai this morning. Wonderful thing, Sinai. What are we in now? About the 17th chapter of Exodus, isn't it? We begin the 18th now, the 18th chapter. Sister Alice, would you read the 18th chapter, please? Read it loud so we can hear. Read the beginning of it. Let's see what we have now.
When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.
Now we just wait a moment, sister. Here's a little statement which we should clear, which you may have been curious about. Jethro. Who was Jethro's sister, Dorothy? What people was Jethro?
Midianite.
He was a Midianite. Of what descent was his sister, Eunice?
Midian was one of Abraham's sons by Keturah.
By Keturah, yes. By the fourth son, which you care to have a look that up. That's right. They were Midianites. And where did they live at this time? Where was the Midian? He was a prince, we tell you. He was a prince and a priest of Midian. And they operated, we may as well tell you, on the nether side, which we believe is somewhere in the valleys here, this side of Sinai, of the peak of Sinai. This is Horeb Mountains, all in here. Now, we would imagine they met, I can't quite see here, but there is a big flat. I don't know if it shows here. They marched, you see, from Rephidim to, they got here into a place just about there. And as we can see, Jethro met him. It said something about sending, what is the name of his wife? What is the name of the wife of Moses? Who's that one on the land?
Okay. Sister Hall.
Sister, I haven't asked you a question. Zipporah, yes.
Zipporah.
How many sisters did she have?
Six.
How many?
Six.
Six sisters, yes, that's right. There were seven all told of them. But that's beside the point. But Zipporah was sent back from somewhere.
From Egypt.
Sister Hall, let's see. Not from Egypt, no. She wasn't sent back from Egypt. Anybody remember besides Sister Alice? Sent back.
When he started to, the first time to go back to Egypt, didn't he send her back and tell her nothing?
From where? Where they reached? What was the incident? This incident is very interesting,
wasn't,
you know.
Wasn't it after he circumcised the boy?
That's right. Then he sent her back from that point. There was an inn where they stopped, and an angel, Sister Nancy, met them. What did he say to Moses?
That he had come to kill him.
He'd come to kill Moses, yes. He'd come to kill Moses. Now, that's rather peculiar. This is a situation which very few people ever dwell on. It's a door to try to explain it. Just why do you think he would try to kill him? What would be the object of killing Moses? And here Moses is on the way to Egypt. He was probably on his way, really, to meet his brother Aaron.
He hadn't obeyed by circumstances.
That's right. And do you remember that Zipporah?
Did you have bloody hands?
Yes. Sister wrote. Yes. What did you call it?
Moses hadn't obeyed the Lord in circumcising the child.
That's Zipporah. Right. Two children. What's the name of the two children, Sister Rachel?
Gershom and Ephraim.
No, not Ephraim. Ephraim was Joseph's son.
Oh.
Alice has just read it. That's what I asked you.
Eliezer,
yes. Who was the two? Gershom and Eliezer, yes. They knew it was an E. But now these two boys, you see, the law of circumcision, Sister Thompson, when was it given? Because they hadn't been to Sinai yet.
Oh, I don't know.
Sister Penny?
Wasn't it given to Abraham?
Yes, the law of circumcision, if you remember, in the 15th chapter of Genesis, was given to Abraham. And it says, this is a law that on the eighth, on the, that your children should be circumcised by the eighth. It was a token of the, what covenant, Sister Penny?
Was it the one he made with Abraham and thee and thy seed? Shall all families of the earth be saved?
That was a token of that covenant, that all the people of the earth and so forth, of what we term the Abrahamic covenant and all its features. This was really a token in the 15th chapter of Genesis. So, as Zipporah was a descendant of Abraham, Moses was a descendant of Abraham, their children then should have been circumcised, but they wasn't. So, you can almost imagine the situation. God was going to select this man, Moses, to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Therefore, you see, that law should be absolutely upheld and kept by Moses and Zipporah.
So, Brother Cooper, why did Zipporah fight it, though? If she was a descendant of Abraham, why did she call him a bloody something?
Well,
why was she fighting, sir?
Don't you think it's the way it had to be done? And those were her two children, and she didn't want them hurt.
She didn't want them hurt. And another thing, you see, that they'd grown up. They weren't children in arms anymore, they should have been circumcised when they were about 8 days old. They shouldn't have been. See, the trouble was they'd gone too far. See, that was the trouble. And, of course, she didn't like the children to be hurt either. But you see, as soon as ever Moses grasped the situation, then, of course, they had to perform the ceremony of circumcision. Because it wouldn't do for Moses to lead the children of Israel with the breach of law on his shoulders, a law given to Abraham.
Brother Cooper, I just gathered from that account that this must have been something that was weighing in the back of their minds all these years that they hadn't done it to their boys. And when they saw that angel there, they knew what he was
doing. He knew instantly. Then the transgression or the lapse of performing that ceremony was upon him. And so anyway, so he sent it back. Then, here's the point, you see. Then, when they got to this place, close to Sinai, Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, brought them down to see Moses. Because, now, you see the picture. Moses had been all the time in Egypt, performing all those wonders with this rod, all the 10 plagues and everything else. He brought them all out here. And he got into this area here. Now, I'm rather interested in this area here. You remember when Moses, he was working for his father-in-law, tending sheep. What wonderful event happened? And I believe, although I don't have the exact scripture for location, I believe it happened just about here, close to Sinai, in a very big flat. Or call it a desert, if you like. There was an incident that happened to Moses after Moses had been about 40 years
there. The burning bush?
The burning bush. Now, I believe that's where the burning bush took place.
It says it was. Doesn't it say it was? To me, I read it said it was right on Horeb, the same place that he...
That's Horeb. Well, this is the district there. But just about that district. So here you see when all the children of Israel come, they was camped. There, the water followed them in the valley, the water would be down in the valley, they'd be raised up on a plateau. And here is where the burning bush incident took place. See, Moses, in his 40 years, attending to the sheep, would be very familiar with a district where he had to lead the children of Israel. So he chose. Why?
The holy ground,
where thou standest. Do you remember anybody else remember another man that was told to take off his shoes?
Elisha or Elijah?
No, I don't remember him having to take his shoes off. Who said that? Yeah, it was Joshua. Don't you remember the captain of the Lord's host stood in front of Joshua? So you see, whenever there's a great event, it has to be demonstrated that the ground they stand on is holy ground. Sister Alice, I think you...
No, I'm just scratching my face.
That's interesting, too, you know. I knew there was a movement, but I couldn't see what it was.
It must have been quite a thrill to Moses to come back to that spot. Because this was before this burning bush proposition was before he went to up into Egypt to deliver the children, and now he has come back to that again. I bet he thought again, well, now this must be holy ground around here.
Yeah, it was holy ground, too.
Because that's where he had to take off his shoes before.
That's right. Because, you see, he brought them back here. There's no doubt. On Sinai, in that area. As we can show, when we studied the different things that took place at Sinai, it was holy ground all around there. As you say, it must have been a thrill for Moses to bring in the Allah with all this crowd of people coming. And here's where that burning bush was when I got my instructions.
Brother Cooper?
Yes.
Moses didn't know that he would come back to that same place. He hadn't been told where to go, but he was led by that cloud all the way.
It was the cloud that led him, you see. It wasn't him that led the children of Israel. It was the cloud that led them, you see, across the sea and across there and all through here. The cloud, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of to help them in shade, if you like, in the daytime. Yes, it was the Lord leading them. They were, although we say the wanderings of the children of Israel, but they were not lost. No, that cloud led them right until they got there to cross Jordan. That's the picture there. Holy ground. Yes, it's a wonderful picture there. Well, now then, who was reading?
I was reading.
Would you read a little more, please? You got
down
to Jethro come in there and talking with his son-in-law, Moses. And the two children, you see, that's why we dealt on that, to show where these two children come from, Gershom and Eliezer, and their mother and their father.